Well, let's open our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we'll be considering the first six verses tonight. Verses that are familiar to us all, I'm sure. And let's hear now the word of our God. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And thus we have the word of God for this Lord's Day evening. Now, as I've said in the past, if I were teaching a class on writing and composition or something like that, there is no way on earth I'd use 2 Corinthians as a model. That's because Paul's writing style is atrocious and the translators that translated it did not help any. And this evening's text, I think, is a good example of this. Look at what we have. Paul had just spent the last two chapters talking about the importance of giving and also the privilege of giving as God's people. And then he abruptly ended that at the end of chapter 9, and he switched to a completely new subject in chapter 10, and his only transition between these two subjects are the first four words of our text today. Now I, Paul, myself. That's it. I can't imagine that there's a writing teacher anywhere in the world that would accept that kind of transition. But on the other hand, if I were teaching a class on reasoned thinking, persuasive argumentation, or submitting our minds to the Word of God and what that means, I think 2 Corinthians would probably be at the top of my list. Because in it we see that the apostle encouraged his readers to put on the mind of Christ, that is to learn how to think like Christ does, and then he showed them how to do it. He wrote the rest of this book in that spirit and defending his ministry. And he very subtly rips apart all the absurd claims of those who stood against him. Now, tonight's text just begins that discussion because, like I said, it's going to continue through the rest of the book. And in particular, what tonight's text focuses on is Paul's attitude toward the ministry of the gospel and how to deal with false teachers. So that's going to be our subject tonight. Now, let's look at verse 1. Yes, it's not good style to make the transition that Paul did here. But it's also significant that this is actually one of Paul's favorite formulas. He used it not only here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but he also used it in another passage of Scripture that we may know even better than the one we're looking at tonight, and that's Romans chapter 12, which is another transitional passage. In Romans, Paul goes from doctrine in chapters 1 through 11 to practice in chapters 12 and following. And look at the introduction and how similar it is to the transition we have in tonight's text. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not really much of a transition again, is it? Just Paul beseeching them by the mercies of God. But what's interesting about this is that in both passages, in tonight's text as well as in Romans chapter 12, Paul cites God's characteristics. In Romans, he dwells on God's mercy to his people. And in tonight's text, he talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I think the fact that as he's making these transitions, he automatically diverts his attention to the characteristics of God, shows just how much God's favor to his people has molded his thinking. It's just what consumes him. So as soon as he leaves one subject, the natural thing for him to do is to think about God and what God has done for his people. Now, this is especially important, I think, in the text that we're looking at tonight, because the false teachers who rejected Paul's ministry claimed that his in-person, mild-mannered presence was his greatest weakness. In fact, if you go down a little bit further in this chapter to verse 10, you see that he actually mentions this there. Talking about what his opponents say. He says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." It sounds like these false teachers had bought into the rather common Greek idea that real men should always be bold and assertive and aggressive in everything they do. But what does Paul do here? He silenced this kind of foolishness simply by citing the example of Jesus Christ himself. If it wasn't a weakness for our Lord Jesus Christ to be meek and gentle with his people, how then can it be wrong for the Apostle Paul to conduct his ministry in the same way? Now, of course, meekness and gentleness are not wrong. They're not wrong for Jesus. They weren't wrong for the Apostle Paul. They weren't wrong for Moses, for that matter. Remember, in the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers, Moses described himself as the meekest man on the face of the whole earth. And yet he was willing to stand up to anybody who challenged the truth of God's word. And likewise, our Lord Jesus emphasized his meekness. Every time he said he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. He spoke of his meekness. In fact, when he invited men to come to him in the verses that Kurt read at the beginning of our service today, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And in another passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew cited a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, which foretold our Lord's meekness. This is Matthew 12, quoting Isaiah 42. It says, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." You see, I quoted all these passages about our Lord's meekness and gentleness because it reflects his redemptive work, doesn't it? It reflects the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to be a lamb led to the slaughter, to give his life for us. So meekness is not the same thing as weakness. Even a meek man will stand up for the truth. He'll stand up for the truth because he's able to separate his own opinions from what God has revealed about him in Scripture. And when a man can do that, he never backs down when individuals oppose the Word of God. Moses never backed down. Paul never backed down. Jesus never backed down. They were all bold against those who misrepresented the gospel, but they were not bold against God's people, even when God's people sometimes fall under the spell of these false teachers. Now, what's really hard, I think, and as we read through our text today, is imagining that the false teachers that Paul wrote about actually believed what they were saying. And what exactly were they saying about Paul and his weakness, which was his meekness? We see it at the end of verse 2. It says that they thought of us as if we walked according to the flesh. When we walk according to the flesh, we have nothing to offer anybody. But they actually had the audacity to accuse Paul of this, to say that this was his manner among God's people. But is it true? Was Paul really carnal? Had his supposed carnality weakened his preaching of Jesus Christ and the cross? Did he lack the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which would have been a sure sign of the fact that he had usurped the apostolic office? Well, anyone who would even claim such a thing foolishly did not know anything about the Apostle Paul. Paul gave his life for the ministry of the gospel. He held to and clung to the cross of Jesus Christ. That was his joy. That was everything that was important to him. And he gave himself, because of that, to the ministry of God's people. It's kind of interesting that about the same time, not exactly, but pretty close to the same time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he also described his work in the gospel ministry to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And we find this in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul meets with these elders. And listen to how he describes his ministry there. He says, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, think of Paul's condition when he wrote this. He was literally bound, being carried in chains to Jerusalem. And yet he still clung to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think this once again exposes the foolishness of Paul's opponents. It's true, he wrote, that we walk in the flesh. Every man walks in the flesh. Even the false teachers that were accusing him of walking in the flesh walk in the flesh. As human beings, this is an inescapable reality. We live in a physical world where we have real needs to meet and real challenges to face and real responsibilities to satisfy. It's just an unalterable fact of what life is like right now. But Paul says, even though we walk in the flesh, we cannot war after the flesh. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ should never adopt the world's standards for warfare, and it should never use the weapons that the world uses in battle. What does the world use? The world lies. It uses deceit to take its enemies down. It resorts to violence and vicious personal attacks, to name-calling, to ad hominem argumentation. It resorts to the destruction of history and tradition, canceling culture, and so much more. The world uses these. These are its carnal weapons, as Paul calls them, when he says the weapons of our warfare are very different. They are not carnal. But you see what Paul did here? He exposed the weakness of his adversaries who insisted that he was weak. Why were they weak instead? It was because they weren't using the mighty weapons that God himself had given to his church. They chose instead to use their own weapons, or the weapons of the world, or however we might want to describe them. But no matter what you call them, all the clever arguments and other things that they came up with did not have the power to destroy Satan's strongholds. They were more like little toy tanks that our children play with, trying to go up against the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. But actually, they didn't even have that much power. No, Paul says the right way to fight spiritual warfare is to use God's tactics and God's weapons. And what are God's weapons? Well, a few years after writing 2 Corinthians, you might remember that Paul was taken to Rome, where he was confined under house arrest for a while. And while he was there, he wrote what we call his prison epistles, among which we have the book of Ephesians. The last chapter of Ephesians gives us the weapons of Christian warfare. Paul was chained to his guard. He saw all the weaponry this guard had, and he used that figuratively to describe what the church must do. You know, we don't have time to do it tonight, but as you go through all those weapons that are listed in Ephesians 6, you find that every one of them is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the certainty of God's word, his objective self-revelation of himself to us. And it's only those weapons that are going to be effective in this battle. But in tonight's text, Paul doesn't focus so much on the weapons, but rather he focuses on the objectives of spiritual warfare. What is it that we are trying to accomplish when we go out to fight the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And here we find the answer to this in verse 5. He said, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, what do these things mean? What exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, let's look at them. First, he talks about casting down imaginations. And if we were to translate that a little more literally, it would be destroying reasoning. Now, of course, not all reasoning is bad. In fact, I began the message tonight by talking about Paul's reasoning, his masterful ability to silence his opponents. But there's a huge difference between the way that Paul reasoned, as we find it in Scripture, and the way that his opponents reasoned. And that difference is very simple. Paul reasoned from God's revelation of himself in Scripture. With the help of God the Holy Spirit, he started with biblical premises and he deduced biblical conclusions. That's the right way to deal with the Word of God. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the Reformed and Reformation way of interpreting the Bible. But his opponents began with fleshly, carnal and worldly premises, and they arrived at conclusions that not only were contrary to the gospel, but were pleasing to the whole world. The world didn't mind their conclusions at all. They agreed with them. You see, what Paul is telling us here is that we have to tear down every single thought that stands against the Bible, that stands against the work of Jesus Christ that he did for us on the cross. A little bit earlier, I quoted Romans chapter 12, and that really requires the same thing, doesn't it? Because Paul says there that we must present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, and then he described this process as our reasonable service. And here the word that's translated reasonable comes from the same root as the word translated imaginations in verse 5 of our text. But what does it mean? to have this reasonable service. Well, Paul explains that in the verses that follow in Romans 12. He said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, what Paul's telling us here is that it's all about separating ourselves from the way that the world thinks and learning to think according to God's revealed will in Scripture. Amen. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and also the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, explained this very well in an address he made to the students at Princeton Seminary in 1912. Listen to how he challenged them. He said, "The Christian cannot be satisfied so long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not only all nations, but also all of human thought. The Christian, therefore, cannot be indifferent to any branch of earnest human endeavor. It must all be brought into some relation to the gospel. It must be studied either in order to be demonstrated as false or else in order to be made useful in advancing the kingdom of God. The church must seek to conquer not merely every man for Christ, but also the whole of man." Amen. I think that's exactly what Paul's getting at here when he says that we are to cast down imaginations. The next thing we see in verse 5 is that we are also to cast down or destroy every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, the high things that are spoken of here are the enemy's towers. Obviously, they regard their towers as their greatest points of strength and so forth. And so Paul is telling us here that once we've disrupted the military and we've done all the damage we can to the soldiers and sent them running, then we need to go even further and tear down everything that remains of what they considered strong. After all, just to give you one example, what good is it to explode the theory of evolution if we let the humanistic thinking that produced it survive? It's just going to come back in some other form, perhaps. And that's exactly what we don't want. And nowhere is this more important than in the battle over the truth of God's word in the church itself. Many years ago, a large denomination was well on its way to unbelief, and a few conservative congregations within this denomination decided to break away and start a more conservative denomination. About that time, I had the privilege of spending a few days with one of our most respected ministers. His name was Reverend Norman Hofflinger, and this was on the campus of Wheaton College. We were there for a meeting together. And as we talked at lunch one day, Pastor Hofflinger kind of surprised me. He said, "Do you know why this new denomination isn't going to last very long?" And I was puzzled by what he meant, so I asked why. And he replied, "Because the seeds of the devil are still there." And what he was talking about was a practical exaltation of the church's confessions over Scripture, an exaltation of science over the clear revelation of God in Scripture regarding creation and the roles of men and women and family and church. Got to deal with these things. We can't let these high towers stand. We can't be like Uzziah in the Old Testament. You remember Uzziah? God himself described Isaiah as having done that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And yet Uzziah, in spite of that, failed to remove the pagan centers of worship. And then later he was stricken with leprosy because he didn't guard the holiness of God's worship. And then what happened? His son Jotham followed in the same path. And by the time we get to his grandson Ahaz, there was nothing left. The Bible describes Ahaz as follows. It says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that is, in the kings of the north, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Ahaz even took the silver and the gold of God's temple and gave them to the king of Assyria, thinking that the king of Assyria could protect him better than the God of the Bible. What a terrible thing to let these high towers stand. But you know, declines of faith and commitment don't usually take very long. I've seen it in my own life. The church I grew up in has lost a lot in my lifetime. In the New Testament, we see it in the church at Ephesus. When Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, roughly about AD 60, he commended the church in very glowing terms. But just maybe 7 years later, 8 years later, Jesus himself declared that that church in Ephesus had left its first love because it was tolerating doctrinal error. And so Jesus himself called that church to repentance. Just in a few years, the church slid to and almost destroyed itself. It was in danger of its candlestick being put out. That's why we have to destroy the high towers. And the last thing that Paul mentioned in our text at the end of verse 5 is that we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. With these words, Paul reminded his readers again that we need to follow the Lord with our whole heart. Everything in our lives must serve Jesus Christ and advance his kingdom. He exempted nothing from this because everything belongs to God and serves his purposes. Abraham Kuyper, years ago, famously said that there's not a square inch of ground anywhere in the universe where Jesus Christ doesn't put a sign out and say, "This is mine." But it's just as true that not only is he Lord of every square inch of real estate, he's also the Lord of every aspect of our existence. He's the Lord of our thoughts, the Lord of our plans, the Lord of our desires, and we need to live with the realization that that is so. And therefore, we must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. This is how we have to fight this battle. There's no other strategy you can come up with that's going to be effective. This is what God prescribes. And if we expect to be able to serve the Lord faithfully, we've got to follow what he gives us. Now, even with all of this that we've said tonight, Paul does add one more thing in our text, and we need to look at it for just a little bit, because at first it sounds a little odd to us maybe, and that's verse 6. Where he says, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, as I was reading about this text tonight in different commentaries, there was one commentator who described verse 6 as sort of a court-martial. The verses that precede it talk about warfare. After the war is done, the enemy's been conquered and so forth, then you have the court-martial and hold men accountable for their disobedience to Jesus Christ. The punishment has to come. I'm not entirely sure that court-martial is quite the right idea here, though. A court-martial assumes that those that we're dealing with in verse 6 were at one time on our side. And I don't think that's what we have here. To me, this seems more like the Nuremberg trials, where we're not holding people on our own side accountable, but we're holding the Nazis accountable for all their war crimes during the Second World War. But even with that, this verse still has a problem. Did Paul really want the church to punish the enemies of the gospel? Is it the church's job to go out and execute vengeance in the name of God? I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about here. I prefer to look at this another way. You see, the word that's translated revenge in our text can also be translated something like a call to duty. Now, certainly the church has a duty regarding the enemies of Christ. We see this all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God's people broke fellowship with Korah and his men when they rebelled against Moses' authority. But it wasn't Moses or the people of Israel who caused the earth to swallow these awful men up. God did that. That was God's punishment, not the church's. Likewise, in the book of Acts, the apostles denounced Ananias and Sapphira because they had lied to the Holy Spirit regarding what they had given to the church. But it wasn't Peter and the others that killed them. God did. God struck them down. Now, it so happens that both of the examples that I just gave had negative outcomes. That is, it really was punishment. It really was God executing vengeance upon his enemies. But the thing is, that's not always the way it goes. When we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 a long time ago, we saw that Paul instructed the church then to turn the incestuous man over to the devil. And it did. It didn't punish him. It just did what God commanded him to do. It followed its duty. The church excommunicated the man. But what did God do in this case? He granted the man repentance. And what does all of this have to do with the false teachers that Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians? Well, it's simply this. God calls his church to promote and defend the truth of Christ. And sometimes that requires the church to stand up and expose the world's lies. But we also have to announce what the Lord will do with those who have taken a stand against him. We have to tell them that they are putting themselves in a very dangerous and precarious place by not submitting themselves to Jesus Christ. But then we leave the results in his hands. Maybe he'll punish them. Maybe he'll have mercy on them and open their hearts to the gospel. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself was once blinded to the truth. He was on his way to arrest Christians, to carry them bound back to Jerusalem so they could be punished for believing in Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy broke through the apostle's blindness and allowed him to see the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for all his people, even for those whose sins make it appear early on in their lives that they couldn't possibly be covered by the Lamb's blood. And that's why we don't give up. We keep preaching, we keep fighting, we keep defending the truth, because that's what God calls his church to. Amen.